All right, so let's go back to the paragraph we're in, where we were speaking about how the Rav doesn't really flesh out the punchline as much as we would have liked. So let's finish the paragraph, and then I'm going to, Mitzvah Shem, we'll try to go have a mahalach to try to see really what the bottom line is, what the Rav is saying. So let's start the paragraph again from If God. That's pretty much the paragraph that which is the punchline to the idea. How man of faith, Adam too reaches redemption through God, through the covenantal community. And we're speaking about the fact that, what's the issue? That basically the whole book has been building up to the fact that Adam too, because of his existential awareness of his deep I, the deepest level of his I, right? And he's so in touch with that deepest existential part of who he is, that he's lonely. He comes to that loneliness. And that's what the Rav said in chapter 4, that therefore he has to have a new community. He needs the covenantal community, a community that's going to alleviate the loneliness. And then the Rav started saying over here that, but seemingly any language, any communication, regular language is not going to help Adam too. Because he seemingly can't speak words that can reflect his unique and intimate, because most words are usually universal and public. So therefore, this is where we come to the crux of the book. So the Rav has built up that Adam too needs redemptiveness. And he has to have this new covenantal community. And now the Rav is going to say how only through God does Adam too reach his cathartic redemptiveness with Eve too. Let's see the paragraph again. If God had not joined the community of Adam and Eve, they would never been able and would not have cared to make the paradoxical leap over the gap. Now, I pointed out already last week, there's two things over here. Never have been able and would never have cared. We're on page 65. Would never have been able and would never have cared. Right? Which is two separate things. Number one, to be able is important, but first you have to care, you have to want to. So we're going to have to notice what it means that without God they wouldn't have been able, but they also wouldn't have cared. So it's like two shlovim. To make the paradoxical leap over the gap, indeed abyss, separating two individuals, and what did we say last week, why is it a paradoxical leap? It's paradoxical because if you want to come from a place of your intimate, of your existential, deepest self, by definition, seemingly you can't relate to the other. All right, that's why I have to remember, it's paradoxical. So if it wouldn't have been God, they never would, number one, would have been able, or really number two, they wouldn't have been able, number one, they wouldn't have cared to make this paradoxical leap over the gap, indeed the abyss separating two individuals whose personal experiential messages are written in a private code undecipherable by anyone else. Without the covenantal experience of the prophetic or prayerful colloquy, Adam absconditus, Adam the hidden, would have persisted in his he role, and Eve absconditus in her she role, unknown to and distant from each other. They would have remained hidden from each other, without if God hadn't joined it. And here we come. Here's the sentence where essentially the Rebbe is saying whatever he wants to say. Only when God emerged from the transcendent darkness of he anonymity, into the illumined spaces of community knowability, which remember the Rav spoke about in previous chapters. Remember the Rav spoke at length about this? How God revealed himself to Abraham in the starlit skies of Mesopotamia. How God joined the community. How God set the course of allowing there to be a community with God. That was a chiddush of God. And only when God did emerge from this transcendent darkness of anonymity into the illuminated spaces of community knowability and charged man with an ethical and moral mission, did Adam absconditus and Eve absconditus, while revealing themselves to God in prayer and in unqualified commitment, also reveal themselves to each other in sympathy and love, and on the one hand, and in common action on the other. And this is where we left off last week. So essentially what the Rav is saying like this, because God revealed himself, and he left his transcendent darkness to become illuminated, that, so to speak, inspired, I guess, Adam and Eve, that they should leave their deepest experience of intimacy, and because they joined God, and God gave them this ethical moral mission, and because they reveal themselves to God in prayer, then somehow they also reveal themselves to each other, in sympathy and love on the one hand, and in common action on the other. And those are the same two things, that just like God gave them this community, and then also gave them this moral mission, so they too reveal themselves to each other, in number one, sympathy and love, and number two, common action. So we spoke a little about last week that the Rav doesn't really explain. He just says so like a zigzer, a kosev, an inspiration, that because God revealed himself, that's how they somehow connected. So let's finish the paragraph and then we'll come back. But we didn't finish the paragraph. Thus, The final objective of the human quest for redemption was attained. The individual felt relieved from loneliness and isolation. And again, I mentioned this last week, and Lenny laughed at it, that like after a whole book, after a whole year, like it's sort of like a bummer. The final objective of the human spirit for the quest for redemption was attained. He explained it. That's it. The Rav explained it. He gave the answer. The answer is that God joined the community. He doesn't really seem to explain too much, but that's what he's saying. The final objective of the human quest for redemption was attained. The individual felt relieved from loneliness and isolation. The community of the committed became ipso facto a community of friends, not of neighbors or acquaintances, right? And that's this connection of Adam 2 with Eve 2. The Rav is referring to a community of friends as opposed to neighbors and acquaintances. Now, you all understand what friends doesn't just mean...
It means Quakers, right?
Yeah, it means like Phoebe and what's their names? Monica and the whole chevra over there. I forget all their names, whatever.
Rachel,
whatever, yeah. The guy's names, everyone remembers the girl's names. Anyway, Chandler. But he doesn't mean that either. When the Rav doesn't mean, when he says friends, today, with the advent of Facebook, like the word friends has become, my wife made a Facebook page for me. And I don't really go on it. She puts stuff on it. She like answers for me, like whatever. Unless it's something personal, then I'll answer. But she basically runs it. So, but I remember like when I got it, like there was this whole, I had this whole like anxiety, like people asking to be my friends. And I was like, I don't know them. Like, should I become their friend? And my wife explained to me that it doesn't work like that. That's not how Facebook works. You just become friends. I'm like, what do you mean? Like, I didn't hop. Like, it's so meaningless that you're Facebook friends. It's like a whole new darg of chitzonis.
Well, because it turned from a noun to be a friend to a verb. Friend someone.
Very good. That's a good verb. Right. Taco.
What's the black comedian's name? The Hart. What's the name?
The what?
Kevin Hart.
Kevin Hart. He's got like 60 million followers.
Right.
Followers or friends? That's something I learned. There's a difference. Followers are Hasidim. There's again no. Followers. That's a different darga. That's somebody that you get. But friends is you could only have I think what 3,000, 5,000 friends. That's it. Just
they cap you.
Yeah, they cap you. I think 3,000 or 5,000.
You over the limit? I'm not on it. Although I realize now for business reasons I probably should be. But anyway,
that's the story.
But that's a good word. What Jay is saying, that friend became a verb. It's mamash like that. Once it becomes a verb, it's like I heard once from Abzalma Guppin.
To be friend.
Huh?
To befriend. Now
right.
To friend.
Right.
Yeah.
To be a friend. Right.
Zalman Guppin's a mashpia in Kfar Chabad. He always says, the Rebbe has a takana to learn 3 prakim of Rambam a day, or at least 1 parak of Rambam a day. Yeah, that's Rebbe's takana, because basically he wanted the Mishnah Torah, the Rambam testifies, the only sefer that has kol Torah kula, the whole Torah. So the Rebbe wanted you to finish it, whatever. So, but Zalman Guppin laughs that today people say, did you do Rambam yet? So one thing, the Rebbe had takana to learn Rambam, then it became to say Rambam. And now, or say chitas, whatever, and now you do Rambam. Did you do it yet? Did you do Maariv yet? It's not even, it's not a machshav, it's not even a dibur anymore, it's just a maisa. It's not even, it's mamish just a verb, you know what I mean? It's like, they say, Rebbe Soloveitchik, you know what Zichron Moshe is in Geula?
Yeah.
Zichron Moshe? Yeah, next time you're in Israel, go to Geula, just go to Zichron Moshe for the cultural experience. It's mamish, it's like this, it's the ultimate minion factory of Geula. Oh, 24 hours all the time, and everything. There's such
four
a jostling,
hours.
And I think if any scientist would ever do a culture on the towel there, you know how in Israel they don't have paper towels, they have that
right.
One towel that makes that kuffa.
Right,
I'm talking about. And I think if a scientist would do a culture on that towel, they'd probably find like billions of life forms, because. The chevra over there, they come out of the hands. They don't first wash with soap and water and then use the negavasra thing. They come out and do the without right away. Use the negavasra thing and then go on whatever. But it's the whole thing is one big balagan. So I say there, Beryl Soloveitchik, Zichrono Livracha, the Brisk Rav's son. He said, Ichvezus was. I don't know what happens when you go into Zichron Moshe, but you're yoitza. Like I don't know how what exactly happens when you, but you're yoitza the davening like. You're yoitza. Yeah, because like that whole balagan, like something happens that you become yoitza,
And you can probably walk through and be yoitza shachas
mincha at the same time. At the same, 100%. 100%.
Right.
Yeah. So anyway, so that's like doing, that's like being, that's like doing a friend, right? That's like the friend is the verb. So davening like that also. So anyway, so when the Rav is talking about friends, he's not talking about that. He's not talking about Facebook friends. He's not even talking about Chandler and Monica. He's talking about ultimate friendship of Adam 2 and Eve 2. In other words, La Fuke Adam 1 society. So he says, the community of the committed became ipso facto a community of friends, not of neighbors or acquaintances. By the way, you know in Shir HaShirim, what's the ultimate, the term that the lover says to his beloved? What does he call her? Doidi is one thing, but also what does he call her very often? Rayati. Raya, which means friend, right? So that type, that's the friendship that we're talking about here. That it's, you know, when you say Rayati, my friend, it's beloved friends. It's deeper than that, you know, more surface. Friendship, not
did
as a...
Did Rav write this in Hebrew or German?
This or one English? He wrote in English. This one he wrote in English. Friendship, not as a social surface relation, but as an existential in-depth relation between two individuals. And again, so you see he's saying that social surface relation is like, I don't know if like Facebook, but it would be a lower level. And then like the Monica Chandler type is a little more than just social surface. Like you have friends that are your bit better friends. But the Rav is saying not even that. He's talking about an existential in-depth relation between two individuals. So that's realizable only within the framework of the covenantal community. You could only have that type of friendship in a covenantal community. Why? Because what he's going to say, because you need to be able to be vulnerable, ultimately vulnerable, where in-depth personalities relate themselves to each other ontologically. And total commitment to God and fellow man is the order of the day. What does he mean? Where in-depth personalities relate themselves to each other ontologically. That phrase is very important. Again, the Rav, some reason, is being very, 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 you know, sparse with his words over here. So what does he mean? Where in-depth personalities relate themselves to each other ontologically. Ontology, we learned before, is the study of being. And the Rav very much adopts Heidegger's differentiation between ontic and ontological, right? Ontic is just things as they are. Ontology is things as their essential being, their existential being. So when you speak about a relation, an ontological relationship, so you remember that the Rav is referring to what he's been saying the whole book, that Adam 2's crisis is because he's such an existential deep person that's so in touch with his eye awareness, that's why he's lonely. It's because he's ontologically aware. He has that feeling of my being. What is my being? Who am I being? He's come to that deepest place of who he is. That's the source of loneliness. So therefore, to relate to somebody else ontologically is an extremely deep thing. It's that is like that paradox that he was referring to before. Relating to somebody else ontologically is being so vulnerable. It's like showing somebody your kishka kishkas. Or as Shakespeare said, your heart of hearts, right? Relating to somebody ontologically means really being completely naked and vulnerable in front of that person. So the Rav is saying that the only greenhouse, the only incubator that will allow that type of relationship is the covenantal community. And why? Again, what does the Rav say? Because God joined it. Because since God joined it, somehow that's allowing this incubator, this ontological relationship. And the Rav says the contrast. In the majestic community, meaning Adam 1, in which surface personalities... Oh, I'm sorry, and I should also point out, so he says, in the covenantal community, in-depth personalities relate themselves to each other ontologically. And, he says another prat, total commitment to God and fellow man is the order of the day. Now that's also very important. Why do you think total commitment is important to be able to have this relationship?
That was one of his suppositions at the beginning of the book. He says there has to be ethical norms created. And this is what ethical norms are.
Right. So so ethical norms would involve the possibility for there to be total commitment. But he said, but why is total commitment necessary? In other words...
That is the ethical norm. That is the step towards cathartic redemption that is a premise for your commitment.
Well, ethical norms is with all the people in a community. He's saying in this covenantal community of just...
covenantal community.
Right, but he's saying in the in-depth covenantal community, which he's saying is between Adam 2 and Eve 2, where the in-depth personalities relate themselves to each other ontologically, there you also need total commitment. And I think over here he's speaking about, because in order to get that vulnerable with somebody, you need to feel that there's total commitment. In other words, I think he's saying that the idea of the ethics... And this we're going to speak about more, not this week, but next week we'll get to it. But in Family Redeemed, we're going to see the Rav speaks about this a lot more. In the Rav's philosophy, the reason that marriage is the only possibility for there to be a relationship of Adam 2 and Eve 2, seemingly, is because you have the commitment. The idea of commitment. In order to be that vulnerable with somebody, there has to be some kind of commitment. You have to feel that they're not going away. You hear that? No, that's the vart over here. You have to feel that they're there with you. How do you say la'orach kol ha'derech? They're there with you the whole way.
In a Maga relational therapy, they talk about closing the exit doors. That to do the work that needs to be done is internal work. It's not just about the other. It's about yourself. And to be in a relationship. Where you work in yourself in order to have a successful relationship, the only way of doing that is by closing off the exit doors, being vulnerable with each other, and then through that, you could work in yourself to have a successful relationship.
Right, that's interesting. Ayahuasca ceremonies also. Not that I would know.
Watch what?
Ayahuasca ceremonies. I don't know, whatever. It's a psychedelic. There are... Real therapeutic accomplishments is always going to be when it's like closed off. That's why all these seminars and all these workshops and stuff, they lock you with strangers for a couple of days, because unless there's, like you're saying, there has to be that incubator, that there's some kind of commitment, that it's not otherwise, you know, it doesn't allow for a person to unburden and to allow the deepest part of where they are to be revealed, right?
Covenantal community, I mean, I understand that's like a community of believers on some level, but
that's not what he means here. Don't forget, the whole book here is not talking about... The covenantal community is all the things he spoke about earlier in the book, that it's the covenantal community he spoke about as being encounter, caring about the other, right? When you say believers, like, don't make it sound like he's not talking about...
I'm just trying to understand how narrow that would be. It would seem to me that it'd be hard, according to the Rav, to have a deep friendship with someone who is not in your covenantal community.
So the question is... So we asked Bechlal, what about not just a man and woman, two men? And you're saying, what about a Jew and a Protestant? So we're going to have to get to that. We're going to have to flesh that out.
Different hashkafa, you could get, anyways.
But it's the whole part of the definition of covenant also is dedication, commitment as well, meaning that by definition is the commitment. Right,
right. Right.
No, that symbolizes the commitment.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. In the majestic community, in which surface personalities meet, and commitment never exceeds the bounds of the utilitarian. Now, in the majestic community, meaning Adam 1 and Eve 1, surface personalities meet, and commitment never exceeds the bounds of the utilitarian. You see, that commitment is not total commitment, it's utilitarian commitment. I'm committed to you as long as...
It serves you.
It serves you, right? Which is why, by the way, you know, in the therapeutic relationship, you know, when there's a therapist, a psychologist, they say that the fact that they're taking money is a part of the inyan. It's not just that they should make a living, but it shows the commitment, and it shows that it's one way, that there shouldn't be transference. In other words, in order to prevent that the therapist cross boundaries, that it should be a two-way thing. In order that the therapist should know that it's all about the patient speaking to the therapist, and for it not to become a two-way thing, it has to be utilitarian on the therapist's part. The danger would be if the therapist wouldn't take money, and then it might become a friendship, which it's not supposed to be. It has to remain utilitarian for the therapist relationship to be professional, for it not to cross boundaries, which is a interesting way of looking at things. Because the idea, you want it to be utilitarian. And because by definition, something that's utilitarian doesn't become two-way, right? Or it becomes only contingent.
That's why lawyers charge also.
Right. Yeah. in which surface personalities meet and commitment... I wish rabbis would be able to have that excuse too, right? Listen, I want to be professional, so... in which surface personalities meet and commitment never exceeds the bounds of the utilitarian, we may find collegiality, neighborliness, civility or courtesy, but not friendship. In utilitarian relationships, you have all these things, neighborliness, civility, courtesy, all these things, but that's not friendship. Again, he's talking about in-depth friendship, which is the exclusive experience awarded by God to covenantal man who is thus redeemed from his agonizing solitude. And then the Rav goes on and goes into the whole thing about time, temporality, which we'll have to leave, and then the rest of the book is something else. So essentially, that's it. That's all the Rav's giving us. He really does not elaborate over here, as we've spoken about already. Now, so this is, I guess there are many mahalchim how to learn this, but this is the mahalach that I think is the best way to go about it. So, in Family Redeemed, which were essays that the Rav wrote and lectured on before here at Lonely Man of Faith, there's more than there is over here. Not a lot more, but there's more. So, but I'm not going to get into that yet. I'm going to do something else as a preface to that, but what I am going to suggest is over the next week, if you have a chance, the essay that most bears on this is his essay Marriage, the one in Family Redeemed called Marriage. If you have a chance before the next class, go through the essay Marriage. We're not going to have time. It would be way too long to go through it in class. I'll speak about it, but it's worthwhile to look at it because it'll be worthwhile to contrast what he says over here in this, in Family Redeemed, to what to the couple of very few sentences he said over here in Lonely Men of Faith. But as a introduction to both, I want to learn with you one of the most beautiful things, I'm hoping you'll agree, that you'll ever learn in your life. I think I texted you, Jay, that one of the reasons I was excited to make sure we had a class tonight, because I was looking forward to getting to this. So, Jacques Maritain was a French existential philosopher. And he's actually very well known as being, what he's most famous for, is reading Aquinas as existentialism. So everyone knows who Thomas Aquinas was, right? Thomas Aquinas was like, Lahavdil, the Maimonides of the Jews, or the Avicenna of the Arabs, etc. He's the one that sort of fused Aristotelianism with Christianity. Right? He's known as the doctor of the church, whatever. Aquinas is the one that really used Aristotle to explain Christianity, and he's the basis of what, till today, is Orthodox Catholicism. And seemingly, it's like very scholastic, it's very, very dry. But what he did, Aquinas, is that Maritain, is that he took the ideas from Aquinas and he showed that really he was sort of responding to Sartre. Jean-Paul Sartre, who was like the ultimate atheist existentialist, right? And Sartre sort of critiqued Kierkegaard and made existentialism atheist. And he said that real existentialism, by definition, is humanism and has to be atheist. And Maritain is really responding to Sartre. And he really uses Aquinas to show that the opposite is true. That the only way to be a real existentialist is to have a real anchor in existence. And Maritain's position is that existence as such is only with God. So like, if you want to have real, real religious existentialism, that's like, Kierkegaard didn't even use the word existentialism, right? It's just Sartre just built in his stuff. But like real existentialism as a philosophy, religious, Jacques Maritain is the most fascinating. And one of his books we're going to be reading from, Existence and the Existent, which is probably, it's an essay on Christian existentialism, is very, very fundamental. And we're going to read two chapters from the part of the book called Subjectivity as Subjectivity, which is such a typical philosophical, you don't have it because it starts like chapter 18, is it? But it's a typical philosophical thing, subjectivity as subjectivity. Only in philosophy you could have such, you know. He means to say, the whole point of what he's saying over here is as opposed to philosophic subjectivity, poetic subjectivity, mystical subjectivity, and social subjectivity, only religion could provide subjectivity as subjectivity. Which in very simple English means like this. The experience of the subject, the experience of who you are, your existence, there are different ways you could relate to it, or people relate to it. Through philosophy, through poetry, through mysticism, through social sociology. And Maritain's whole argument is that all these ways of relating to subject is flawed. All the ways of relating to subjectivity and all those other ways is flawed. The only real way to have subjectivity as subjectivity is religion. Which seemingly most people would say the opposite, right? If you speak to people that don't think much, they'll tell you that religion negates subjectivity, no? Most people would say to you that that seems to be counterintuitive. Most people say that religion is about the masses. It's about becoming part of, whatever. It's losing your subjectivity.
Not thinking for yourself.
Huh?
Not thinking for yourself.
Not thinking for yourself. Which, by the way, was one of Sartre's big tainas on Kierkegaard. One of Jean-Paul Sartre's biggest tainas on Kierkegaard is, what are you talking about existentialism? If it's all about God, how could it possibly be about the individual? That's that whole whatever. And most people, the truth is, most people don't think about that religion redeems subjectivity. That it's real subjectivity as subjectivity. And he actually, I'm going to read you a line that he doesn't say in the chapters. He actually says in chapter 20, but let me just read you one line as the introduction to what we're going to learn. Listen to the sentence. Religion is essentially that which no philosophy can be. A relation of person to person with all the risk, the mystery, the dread, the confidence, the delight, and the torment that lie in such a relationship. Now, I don't know if the Rav read Maratan. Frankly, I think he probably did. This book came out 10 years before even Family Redeemed. This came out in the late 40s. This first came out in 1948. And Family Redeemed, the essay in marriage, was 1959. And Lonely Man of Faith in 1965. Maratan was very well known in the 50s, as being the religious existentialism. He probably read it, to be honest. Dov Schwartz also thinks, he contends a lot of times that the Rav is similar to it. So listen again to that sentence, because what I want to see what he explains, how religion is true subjectivity, and then we'll compare to see what the Rav says in Family Redeemed and here, whether that fits with Maratan about how marriage is the ultimate redemption, this Adam 2, Eve 2. Listen to that sentence again, and then we'll see inside. Religion is essentially that which no philosophy can be. A relation of person to person with all the risk, the mystery, the dread, the confidence, the delight, and the torment that lie in such a relationship. You don't usually think of religion as
The person to person, really, person as opposed to person to God.
He's talking person to person, ben adam l'chavero, intersubjectivity, yeah. That's
why,
the VAR.
Why is that religious?
Oh, that's it. So, first of all, I want you to know what you're just asking, you should ask on the Rav also. The Rav's whole thesis is also that only through God can there be a real cathartic redemptiveness of Adam too. So that counter, what you're asking is really a question on the whole premise of this book also, of Lonely Man of Faith, that only through God can Adam too achieve a covenant of community within Eve too. But somehow, and we read this paragraph, and I agree with you, the Rav didn't explain very well, but somehow what the Rav is saying is only through religion, through God, can there be this utter intersubjectivity. So I want to learn with you this piece from Maratan because, in my opinion, first of all, it's absolutely gorgeous, and I think he really explains a lot better. But this is his premise. I'm going to read it again. Religion is essentially that which no philosophy can be, a relation of person to person, with all the risk, the mystery, the dread, the confidence, that's commitment, the delight, and the torment that lie in such a relationship. He's
comparing apples to oranges. He's saying religion is that which, philosophy is different than religion.
Right.
We know that. They're not the same thing. One is an apple, one is an orange.
I know, but...
One is a way of thinking, the other one is a state of being.
Which one is the way of thinking, which is the way of being?
You're thinking of religion as, practice.
Yeah, nobody's talking about religion.
No, I'm not.
Jay would never do such a thing.
Poop.
No, he would. So which is the thinking and which is the being?
I don't know.
But the truth is, Jay, that's...
But I know I'm looking at an apple and an orange.
So, but that's his point, Maratan. His point is... that you, Sartre, you atheists want to say that with God, with religion, you can't have a real humanism, you can't have real existentialism. His point is that it's not apples and oranges. His point is that, again, if you're talking about existential philosophy is only ultimately through religion. Existential, again, if you're talking about existential philosophy, not the more scientific abstract philosophies, but if you're talking about existential philosophy, his whole point is to show that it's only through religion that existential philosophy comes to its peak. That is his point, that it's not apples and oranges. So let's read this piece. Now, it's a little, it's not very difficult. It's he actually writes beautifully, but it's beautiful. I mean, I've read this many, many times, just these two chapters, and I recommend this is worthwhile to chazar before Yom Kippur, honestly, for Shoshana Yom Kippur. I would literally learn this in shul before Tkiyas Shofar. I'm not joking. If ever I have a shul, I'm going to like read this before Tkiyas Shofar. Especially the last sentence about it. Anyway, look where it says on the top, page 50, where it says, you see where it says page 50 and 47, huh?
You just gave him a drasha.
No, I gave you a drasha? Are you speaking before Shofar this year? So you'll see. You see what it says on top, page 50?
Yes.
So we're actually starting on the bottom where it says 21. That's because we're reading from page 46 to 50, but 50 is the last paragraph. So see what it says number 21? Mm-hmm. You see it? Mm-hmm. Everyone have it? Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, so we're going to go slowly, and we're going to read this because I want every sentence here is important. And you'll see I'm not just reading this even though I love it. I'm not just reading it because I love it. I'm reading it because it'll help us understand what the Rav is going to say. Generally speaking, to situate the privileged subject, which knows itself as subject, in respect of all other subjects which it knows as objects, to situate the self, that thinking read in the crowd of thinking read, sets a singular problem. Again, generally speaking, I know it's a little tough, but we'll get it. Generally speaking, to situate, meaning to feel yourself, to posit the privileged subject, meaning me, my I, I'm the privileged subject, which knows itself as subject, in respect to all of the subjects which it knows as objects. I know all of you as objects. You're all objects to me. A subject always looks at every other subject as an object. I know that you all have your own subjective beings, but I don't know that. I don't feel that. I feel anyone else as an object. So the privileged subject, meaning me, my I, which knows itself as subject, in respect of all other subjects which it knows as objects. In other words, to situate the self, that thinking read in the crowd of thinking reads, in other words, you know what a read is? Like Yamsuf, Kanim, like you're one read in a whole crowd of reads, but you're a thinking read among many other, that sets a singular problem. There's a big problem. By definition, I have an issue. My subject sees everything else as an object. Each of us is able to say with Mr. Somerset Maugham, which you know, W. Somerset Maugham is the one that wrote Of Human Bondage. He's a famous author. And we're all able to say the following sentence along with him. Quote, listen. To myself, I am the most important person in the world. Though I do not forget that, not even taking into consideration so grand a conception as the absolute. I don't even have to forget about God for a second. But from the standpoint of common sense, I'm of no consequence whatsoever. Right? So I have a problem over here. On one hand, read again from the beginning of the sentence. To myself, I'm the most important person in the world. Each one of us thinks, and if we're honest with ourselves, think about any human being that ever lived, including Moshe Rabbeinu, Baal Shem Tov, whoever you want to say. Right? You, each one of us feel that we're the most important person in the world. We're the only subject that we ever experienced as subject. Though I do not forget, I'm not an idiot, and I don't forget that not even take into consideration so grand a conception as the absolute, meaning not even from God's perspective, but from the standpoint of common sense, I'm of no consequence whatever. It would have made small difference to the universe if I've ever existed. This is a simple remark, but its implications are very wide. This is, in a sentence, the essential existential subjective problem. That I know that I'm of no consequence really in all the world, but on the other hand, for me, I'm the most important person that ever lived.
This is the Mishnah in Avos.
Bishvili Nevo'ilam, right?
Wow. Im ani li mili, im ani la'atzmi ma'ani. In other words, the most important person to yourself is yourself. However, you're only...
Well, it's a little. Both sides are a little more extreme than what Avos is saying. Avos is saying, "Im ein ani li mili." If I'm not for myself, in other words, if I don't, I guess, care about myself, whatever, consider myself, then who will be for me? And he's saying that the truth is, I am completely only li in the deepest way. And Kshani Latzmi Mani is saying, but Lamaisa, you also have to care about somebody else. And he's saying, Fakert, when you take into consideration the rest of the world, I'm meaningless. Each one of us is a blip on the radar, as if I never existed, wouldn't have made a difference. Being the only subject which is a subject for me in the midst of a world of subjects which my senses and my intelligence can know only as objects, right? I'm the only subject which is a subject for me. And as everyone, we all know the word subjectivity, right? But how do we all experience subjectivity? Does anyone experience subjectivity the same? No. Nobody. I cannot experience anyone else's subjectivity. Impossible. So I'm the only subject which is a subject for me in the midst of a world of subjects which my senses and my intelligence can know only as objects. I am at the center of the world, as we observed a moment ago. With regard to my subjectivity in act, I am the center of the world, right? I, when it comes to what I decide to do, I am the center of the world. I'm the center of the world because I'm the only one. I'm the only one that could decide what I'm going to do. I'm the only one that I'm in charge of. The most important person in the world. My destiny is the most important of all destinies. That's it. We might claim that we care the most about whatever. But the truth is, it's my destiny is the most important. Worthless as I know myself to be, I am more interesting than all the saints. Yeah, a lot of Rabbanim that lived, and I could say that they're more important than I am, but I can't experience them as more important than I am. There is me, and there are all the others. That's basically how it is. There's me against the rest of the world. Whatever happens to the others is a mere incident in the picture. You know, Steve, you just mentioned a little while ago, how many kids were shot up in Florida?
17.
And we, what did we do when we heard that? Oh, that's terrible. And then went weiter. And it's crazy, but that, you know, it's like, you know that feeling you go to a funeral and like, you're crying, it's so sad, whatever. And then, you know, 2 hours later, let's eat. Right? At the end of the day, that's the, you know, you scatter Donnie's ashes in the wind and, you know, come on, dude, let's go bowling. At the end of the day, the only subject that you experience is yourself. Right? He says, whatever happens to the others is a mere incident in the picture. You know the thing, it's my world, you just live in it? You never heard that phrase before? It's my world, you just live in it. And if you think for a second, everyone really feels that. It's my world, you live in it. Everyone, you just live in the world to fulfill something for me. It's very selfish, but that's the truth of subjectivity. That's the problem of subjectivity. My intelligence and my senses are saying, no, what do you mean? There's a whole world. But and even if your seichel knows that Klal Yisrael is more important than I am, you're an idea, you have ideology and you know the, but Lamai said in your experience, seemingly, in your subjective experience, you don't feel that. He says, but what happens to me, what I myself have to do, is of absolute importance. And yet, as regards the world itself, from the most obvious standpoint of common sense, I know perfectly well that I'm of no consequence or whatever. He's just basically explaining Morgan's statement. And that it would have made small difference to the universe if I had never existed. I know intellectually, I know that I'm one of the herd. Not better than the rest, worth no more than the rest. I know that intellectually, I shall have been a tiny crest of foam. You know what he means, a tiny crest of foam on a wave. Here one moment, gone in the twinkling of an eye, on the ocean of nature and humanity. This is a huge contrast. These two images of myself and of my situation in respect of other subjects can positively not be superposed. Seemingly, how can you ever put these two things together? This subjective, this existential paradox seemingly cannot be bridged. Right? I'm the most important thing in the world to me. And yet I know I'm nothing. I'm the crest on a wave. These two perspectives cannot be made to coincide. I oscillate rather miserably between them. no, between what I feel subjectively and what I know in my brain to be true. If I abandon myself, and he says either way, how does the phrase go? You're damned if you do, you're damned if you don't, right? If I abandon myself to the perspective of subjectivity, let's say I talk a live in such a way, I absorb everything into myself, and sacrificing everything to my uniqueness, okay, I'm sacrificing the rest of the world to my uniqueness, I'm riveted to the absolute of selfishness and pride, which, by the way, is what most teenagers are like. That's why teenagers often seem so arrogant and selfish. Why? Because their subjectivity, which they've just discovered, why are teenagers so obnoxious? Because they've just individuated and discovered this subjectivity, and it's like anything new. They're really excited with it, so to hell with everything else, right? They sacrifice everything else to their uniqueness. But on the other hand, if I abandon myself to the perspective of objectivity, I'm absorbed into everything. And then I have the opposite problem. And dissolving into the world, I'm forced to my uniqueness and resign my destiny. So it's like I'm stuck. So here comes Maratan. You ready? This is where he says the resolution. It is, everyone clear what the problem is? It is only from above that the antinomy can be resolved. You know what an antinomy is? That's like from Kant. Like an oxymoron. Antinomy is when you have,
contradiction.
The contradiction. Two statements that seemingly are contradictory. So he says, it is only from above that the antinomy can be resolved. Look how beautiful. If God exists, then not I, but He is the center. So on one hand, this is why religion is going to redeem subjectivity. Here, Jay, this is what he's going. This is why religion is the only way to redeem subjectivity. Because on one hand, if God exists, then not I, but He is the center. By definition, if you believe in God, if you really believe in God, then He is the center of reality. And this time, listen carefully. Not in relation to a certain particular perspective, like that in which each created subjectivity is the center of the universe it knows, but speaking absolutely and as transcendent subjectivity to which all subjectivities are referred. You hear what he's saying? If God exists, He's the center, but not like my center. When I, as a human being, have subjectivity and I look at my center, then it's a problematic one. Why? Because I know my subjectivity contradicts your subjectivity, because I know that there are other subjectivities. But if God is the center, that's not in relation to a perspective. If God is the center, He's the absolute subjectivity. In other words, it's even more extreme than my subjectivity. God's subjectivity is even more subjectivity on one hand. Why? Because God's subjectivity negates the possibility of any other perspective, on one hand, right? It's not like my subjectivity, which at the end of the day knows that there are other subjectivities. No. God's subjectivity is a center in such a way, it, speaking absolutely, is transcendent subjectivity, and all subjectivities are referred, right? So on one hand, God is even more of an extreme subjectivity. So at such time, what results if I have the conception of God? At such time, I can know both, right? So seemingly, that brings us to an even more of a thing. So wait, so if God is ultimate subjectivity, that seems to ultimately negate the possibility of any other subjectivity, right? So says Maratan, no. Here's where the redemption of God comes in. Look at this sentence. At such time, I can know both that I am without importance and that my destiny is of the highest importance.
That's what I say in the Anochi Hashem, is connected to the Tirtzah. It's only from that that the importance of, just,
what do you mean?
In God's existence,
yeah,
then empowers, makes the human beings.
Oh, right. But the Vard is that it's only because, in other words, the human existence without God is by definition going to be paradoxical and not allow a bridge. But God redeems that, because once you come to that subjectivity of God, which by definition negates anything else, so you don't have any paradox. There's just God. But at the same time, my destiny becomes so important. Why? Because what is my destiny based on now? Not me. God. That's what he says. Look, at such time I can know both that I'm without importance, and why don't they know I'm without importance? And at the same time, my destiny is the highest importance. And I can know this without falling into pride. No, without being false to my uniqueness. Why? Because, listen how beautiful, because loving the divine subject more than myself, it is for him that I love myself. Did you get that? Because loving the divine subject more than myself, it is for him that I love myself. I don't love myself anymore because I love myself. Why do I love myself? Because God loves me.
So how do you love someone else then?
Wait, Rega, Chakeh. He's going to get there. He didn't get there yet.
Or because God loves me, I love myself. Or because I have a Tzelem Elokim.
No, he's not getting the Tzelem Elokim. No.
This is the whole idea of the celebration of the birthday because God chose to put me in the world. This is the idea.
You could say that also. It's anything. Basically, it's the idea that it's not just Tzelem Elokim. It's that, well, let's finish. You'll see he's going to explain. Look, he says it. Because loving the divine subject more than myself, it is for him that I love myself. It is to do as he wishes that I wish above all else to accomplish my destiny. My destiny is because it's to fulfill what he wishes. My being now is of utmost importance. It's not that being in a relationship with God negates my importance. It's the opposite. Your importance is now an infinite importance. Because your importance is, your destiny is related to him. And because, listen to this, because unimportant as I am in the world, I am important to him. How I am vis-a-vis myself, I'm not even a crest on the phone. But vis-a-vis God, b'shvili nivra olam. That's what it means, b'shvili nivra olam. And that's, by the way, the Alter Rebbe says this in Tanya and Perek Mem Aleph. What does it mean, b'shvili nivra olam? Because if I'm standing in relation to God, God's mission in the world cannot be accomplished without me. And by the way, that's the Lubavitch Rebbe has a diuk, our Rebbe has a diuk, that the Alter Rebbe in Tanya brings B'shvili Nivra Olam, but it's from a Mishnah in Sanhedrin. Everyone knows the words B'shvili Nivra Olam, but what's the words right before that in the Mishnah? Lefikach Nivra Adam Yechidi. Why was all other animals? God didn't just make one platypus, he made a couple of thousand. I wasn't there, but I don't know, but he made a lot of them. He didn't make one orangutan, he made a whole bunch of them. Only Adam he made Yechidi. Why? So that every person can say B'shvili Nivra Olam. So the Rebbe's in Medayik. What's the Tzushtel to Adam Arishon? You might think, this is the Rebbe says, but he probably means the same thing. You might think, why B'shvili Nivra Olam? Why are you so important? Well, because for the grand scheme of God to be fulfilled, if you're missing, then the picture's not complete. If you have a big, beautiful painting, and you're missing one part of the painting is not complete. If you have a billion and you're missing one, you don't have a billion. What do you have? A whole bunch of nines. So the Rebbe says, that's why he brings Adam Arishon. That's not the pshat of why you're important. Because that just makes you part of a tzibur. The vart of Hashem's wouldn't be completed. You as a subject, your life is the only thing that's important to God. Hashem's Malchus, this is what the Alter Rebbe says there in Tanya, Hashem's Malchus would not be complete, not just it would be partially complete without you. God would not be king without you as an individual. Now that doesn't make sense. Seemingly there are a lot of subjects, there are a lot of individuals. Zak b'nein, l'fikach nivra adam yechidi. It doesn't make sense, but that's the emes. For Hashem, every subject is a yachid. Every Jew is a ben, every person is a ben yachid. And therefore, how much importance do you get in relation to God? Infinite and absolute. Let's read further. He says, because as important as I am in the world, I am important to him. Not only, but all the other subjectivities whose lovableness is revealed in him and for him, knows that each person has an individual subjectivity, and which are henceforward together with me, a we. Called to rejoice in his life. That's right. Those last few words are Christian, right? To rejoice in his life. That's way, that last thing is a, huh?
I was going to say the Christianity part.
The last few words is Christianity. Called to rejoice in his life. That's Christianity. That's talking about the
about
Jesus.
Before that a little bit.
Why before that?
So there's a certain. So you say the only way to look for the love of yourself is only because of his love. Of like, meaning, it is for him that I love myself.
Uh huh.
Is that we hold? Is that?
Yeah. For him, because of him, that's why I feel myself bishvili nivra olam. Yeah, in Judaism, the ultimate, at least in Chassidus, I don't know what Musar and Slabotka would say, but in Chassidus, certainly, Chassidus is all about bittul. Is the ultimate bittul brings the ultimate chizik in your metzias, because since your metzias is bittul to Hashem, that's why your metzias gets an infinite metzias. In other words, if you love yourself just because you love yourself, then you're a yesh, then you're a klipa. You're a hepech of einun mavadai. And then you stare, like the whole thing he's saying, then you become a contradiction to other people. But if on the other hand, you become batul to Hashem, and you have your metzias as a result of Hashem, so then that's ultimate metzias. Then your metzias becomes a expression of God's infinity.
Something else is stirring. In terms of Noam Elimelech or others, in terms of Behavtarecha Kamocha. So it's not just the Kamocha, it's not just characterizing the love, but rather the connection or the commonality that Behavtarecha Lerecha Kamocha, that they're all those other objects also have the subjectivity in the sense that they all have the Tzelem Elokim. Like, I'm coming back to the Tzelem Elokim. That's Dani Hashem. So that because everyone has that uniqueness, that subjectivity, that connection with Hashem, that Tzelem, whatever you call it, that enables us to do the Lerecha. That's not resonating.
Yeah, I mean, well, I in other words, I don't. When you say Tzelem Elokim, I mean that's not that. It's a beautiful idea. He's not talking about the Tzelem Elokim per se. He's talking about. I mean, it depends how you define Tzelem Elokim, so that doesn't pay to get into that.
Right.
But
he's
certainly,
coming from a Christian perspective, so.
Well, Tzelem Elokim, by them, they also believe in the image of the opposite. But the Christians have Tzelem Elokim even more than we do. So without getting into Tzelem Elokim, but what you're saying is true, which is what he's about to say, he's going to say, is that once you understand this, if your whole subjectivity is only meaningful because of God. So on one hand, we say your subjectivity is even more meaningful than it was beforehand, right? Because now it's of ultimate importance. It's not just unimportant, ultimate importance. But then at the same time, what could you then do? Then you could cross over to then also come into relationship with the other.
Right.
Which might be what the Rebbe Melech is saying.
That's exactly what I'm thinking in terms of your health.
Yes. So I don't. The whole Tzelem Elokim part, I don't know where that would fit in.
Okay.
But if you're saying the Vard is that my love of self is a result of love of God, so you have an even more extreme subjectivity, and at the same way, you could then bridge the way to the other.
Right, it's a bridge and the Hashem.
But you see, and this is what this is. Yeah.
So the question is the order. So here he's saying the order is has to go little.
Yeah.
And only them, but
right.
It could be the Kamocha saying no. First, you have to have sense of self separate to then come to the.
That's what Buber says.
And that would, you see, that would probably be psychological, what you're saying now, no? No, there's a psychological perspective. A person can't love if you don't have a sense of self. True. So I think, let's say like this. In his order, in Maratan's order, it's not God and then self. It's self, God, self.
He's saying God, then back.
That's the Seder Aveda, but he began by saying that what's the state we find ourselves before we come to God, quote unquote? Subjectivity that has a big problem.
Right, lost in self.
Lost in self, and this my mind is telling me that there's a whole bunch of people, but my experience is saying there's just subjectivity. So that's like the natural state that you find yourself, right? And that's what you're saying. And that you need to have. In other words, let's say it like this. Let's say it like this. Here's how I think what you're saying is true. To go from subjectivity by itself to subjectivity within God, you need to have the problem that Maratan is speaking about. And you only have that problem if you have a real sense of self. So in that, you're right.
Right,
you understand what I'm saying? In other words, there are people that never have this existential problem. There are people that would read this and like, what the hell is he talking about? They don't feel this gap between them and the other. Therefore, the whole book, Lonely Men of Faith, doesn't speak to them. Which is why I think it's one of the biggest jokes in the world when they teach this to high school kids. They don't have that. They don't have that issue. They don't have existential loneliness. They don't know what you're talking about. It's only when you come, like you're saying, to a deep sense of self, and then you experience this intimate, deep subjectivity, this existential subjectivity that all these books are talking about, and then you feel that the gap to the other, then you need to come to God, lose your identity of subjectivity as is, and then reclaim it as a result of the fact that God wants you as part of the destiny. So I think that's how the order would be.
So is this experience that he's describing the same as the Rav's experience of loneliness?
Yeah. Yeah, the loneliness is 100% the same. No, the loneliness is the same in all the existentialists.
The read among thinking reads, that's the loneliness.
Yes. The loneliness, yes, the read among thinking reads, the loneliness is always going to be the same. The shaila is going to be, which we're going to get to, is the redemption going to be the same? That we're going to have to finish what he says. The loneliness, all the existentialists have the same.
So this is the idea of tshuva, that the whole idea of the whole world is really the process of doing tshuva. We're all going back to getting back to this.
To like in Ralph Cook terminology, when you say the world doing tshuva, what do you mean?
Everything seems to, Chazal talk about this idea of everything's always ultimately, it's a process of tshuva, not just Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur.
What do you mean? That's what I'm saying. What do you mean by the world isn't a process of tshuva? Do you mean Rav Kook or do you mean Aristotle?
The world is built with a hay.
Okay.
And that is the idea of symbolic of you fall out, and it's always in the process of coming back.
Again, but you mean people? You mean the world itself?
People.
Oh, people are always in the process of tshuva.
Vis-a-vis their relationship with God, or
yeah, I guess, yeah. I mean, yeah, I guess you could say that. I mean, it depends what you mean by tshuva. But if you speak about tshuva like from an existentialist standpoint, then yeah, for sure, for sure. That's probably why, if we could say something very ishbitzerian, I don't know if that's a word, but if we could say something very ishbitzerian. That might be why sin is a necessary part in the step of the redemptive process. Because on the way God built the world is that you only really feel yourself, a sense of deep sense of self, when you sin. Right? That's the truth. And so that's what the Svarm would all speak about, why Toiv Ma'od Ze Yetzahara, because you know the concept of the Nasira? Ever heard of the concept of the Nasira? Adam and Chava were back to back. And then the only way for them to become whole, to become really unified, is first you have to cut them in half, and then they can become face to face. Which is a concept in the Arizal, which is the Olinian of Rosh Hashanah, the Olinian of the sun and the moon.
That's called Yom HaNasira.
Yom HaNasira, right. So Rav Kook has a beautiful piece about this in Orot. Rav Kook explains that's why Klal Yisrael have to become Nafrum. Something only Rav Kook could say. Yeah. There has to be that Nasira, right? But the Varda and Ishbitz also is that only by sin do you become alienated enough to realize that you need to return, and then the return is that much more meaningful. So in that way, yeah, I mean, like we said, if you speak about the first, the experience of subject as such, and then you feel the need to be redeemed, then yes, 100%. And
so,
yeah.
That's not that mezid zdoinis kezochis, not just shkagis. That's the zdoinis kezochis. That's what the Alter Rebbe says in Tanya Perek Zayin. Yeah, 100%.
So you were laughing before that you know they teach this to high school students. But you're saying it's sort of like the medicine to a problem that they don't have.
Exactly.
Right. I understand that. And here this philosopher is saying, look, I suffer deeply from this problem because on one hand I'm the only thing that matters, and on the other hand, as you know, I understand that I'm nothing, but you know, the medicine for him is coming to God, which seems to suggest that that's also the medicine for the Rav, right? He says that.
Right. So far, it seems to be like.
So
what
it's
the
same saying. Medicine, and I'm just wondering, practically though, for this medicine to work, right?
Wait, but I just want to say to you that we didn't yet explain how it's a medicine. In other words, just like the Rav, until now, it's only in the next chapter that he really explains more. Because until now, all he said until now, he didn't really explain. He just said, like, the Rav, like, Tzegzeres HaKosov, that, well, we know that God is the ultimate subjectivity that cancels out subjectivities. And then, now, because of that, my subjectivity becomes ultimately important, absolutely important, and then other people's subjectivities become important. But we still didn't explain, but how do you bridge them? As until now, just, there's like a Tzegzeres HaKosov. My subjectivity is ultimately important to God. Your subjectivity is ultimately important to God. Great. But if I'm still in my subject as such, how do I bridge them? So he didn't explain really yet. He will in the next chapter.
Oh, okay, but still, for this medicine to work, the patient, so to speak, has to really be able to accept Einod Milvado at a very high level. Like, to really internalize that, to really realize that, you know, like, I'm not, you know...
Wait, when you say Einod Milvado, you mean like the Chabad Einod, like the Hasidic Einod Milvado?
Well, that, I don't know Chabad, Hasidic, but... The Catholic Einod Milvado.
So, well, that's what I'm saying. It depends what you mean by Einod Milvado. That's what I meant. Do you mean Einod Milvado that really there's no world, that all there is God? Or do you mean Einod Milvado that I feel that I'm completely worthless and only God is worthy?
The second one. I don't know if that's Jewish, Catholic.
So he agrees in.
That's okay. So, but that, and I guess my only comment is that seems like that's for this medicine to work, you need to be at a pretty high level already to be able to really internalize that, such that this message is going to act as some sort of medicine. You have to be have a very, very deep belief in God.
Yes.
Not like, yeah, okay.
Yes, 100%. So yeah. In Rav Soloveitchik's book as well.
It's not a medicine that's going to work for, in my view, many, many people. There are going to be more people who suffer from the problem than for whom the medicine is going to be effective. Anyways, that's what I was thinking. But I even understand your question is, it's not even a problem for a high school kid that you're giving medicine that they...
But I just said that they're chaga. I didn't make like a whole thing about that.
You got me thinking. Okay.
No, I mean, I don't know if it's about coming to a level per se. I think it's the idea is that they're trying to, both Rav Soloveitchik and Maritana and all these religious existentialists are trying to say that the more you work on your relationship with God, the more you'll find yourself redeemed. Not because we're looking to get to God just for that, but you should know that that is the reason you're feeling existential loneliness, because you don't have God in that way in your life. So yes, that is the medicine, so to speak, per se.
How are you using the word redeemed?
Redeemed means to be able to find solace from that loneliness, which what the Rav called in chapter 4 cathartic redemptiveness. To be able to be, in other words, to be able to bridge the paradox, not by wassernzich, the watering down. In other words, there's two ways of reducing a paradox. One is to laredet me'etz, kilu, to not have it anymore being paradoxical. But in religion, always we want to say you remain with the paradox and yet they become together. And so the redemption is, I maintain my complete, deep, intimate subjectivity, and yet I relate, and I not only relate, I have a community with the other. That's a paradox. Mm-hmm. Unless I come out of my... No, you remain in the deepest part of yourself, and yet you have redemption, you have somebody that you come to terms with through that.
So redemption is the resolution of the paradox.
Well, it depends what you mean by resolution. Not the resolution that it's not a paradox anymore. In other words, you know what I mean? Like, it depends what you...
Meaning, the idea is that you take both and it creates a bigger whole.
So, again, when you say, Shnei Ksuvim Achishim Zed Zeh, Ad Sheva Kashval Shli Yoche B'Neim, that's different. Because it just shows you that A and B are paradox. C shows you that A and B are not really paradoxical. So we're not saying that.
Paradox exists, but you need the paradox to create a bigger whole.
And then the whole keeps the paradox and puts them together. Right. A and B remain paradoxical, and yet they're united.
By definition, you need the paradox to create a greater whole.
You need the paradox to be able to see the need for God to redeem the greater whole. I mean, semantics matter. You know what coincident abusatorum is? You ever heard that term? The achtos hafachim?
Okay.
We'll leave over the... Do that homework also. Google coincident abusatorum, the achtos hafachim, the putting together of opposites.
Right.
One of the most important mystical concepts,
Purim,
for instance, is that things are... Arhaman and Baruch Mordechai don't ever become... different. They always remain different. They always remain opposites.
Right.
And adulayada is not the pshat that they're now the same. No. The pshat is you come to a place where even though A and B are opposites, yet they're together. That's why Carl Jung, who I just recently, I had the, because of a project I'm working on, I started reading a lot in, he's fascinating. He has whole books about Kabbalah and alchemy and all these things, and he says that the Kabbalistic model of Achdus HaFochim is the secret to redeeming the psyche, to in-depth psychology, because a person's subconscious personality has HaFochim. And he says the model that Kabbalah gives of coming to that Ein Sof that allows these hafachim to come together, not that they lose, not, that's what I mean, that's why I keep saying depends, I'm not trying to be annoying, what mean depends what you mean by resolution. It's not pshat that Chor and Choshech become the same. It's like when people say, oh, Chassidus says Eino Mavadei, there's no world. No, there is a world. That people that say that Chassidus is acosmic don't know what they're talking about. It's not pshat that Chassidus says there's no world, there is a world, and yet only God exists. It's not that light and darkness are the same. No, they're opposites, and yet they're one within God.
It's the acceptance of paradox.
Yes.
It's the acceptance and living with a paradox.
Expression of
the expansive. It's an expansive trait, let's say.
An expansive?
Trait. Meaning,
yeah.
Right, that's what creates a bigger, that's what shalom is, right?
Isn't 100%. Like Peres always said, shalom lo osim im oyvim. Right? That was Peres' teretz to negotiate with the terrorists. Right? It's a bad way to end, but yeah. Anyway, but that's definitely
just
what Shalom is.
Just to go back
to
what we were saying, that you brought in Rav Kook. So when we were learning Tanya, is when we went through the Inyan of guilt, the person in the Magid Shir brought in what Rav Nachman said.
Wait, where in Tanya did you see the word guilt?
Right at the beginning, he talks about
right.
Guilt.
Guilt means there should be no guilt. In other words, guilt is a negative trait.
Oh, that guilt is a bad thing.
Right.
Yeah, right.
So, and Rabbi Nachman says that even the morning after in Avera, you have to get up and dance, otherwise you're not welcome into my world.
Right.
So the real pshat in that is you're not welcome into your world, into his world, until you spend that night in Avera. Uh-huh. In other words, there's no way you can achieve wholeness without... I mean, what the Lulliver says, there's nothing as whole as a broken heart.
Right.
It has to be broken in order to be whole.
Yeah. Yeah, you have to feel, which is really the answer to what you're saying, you have to feel that there's an irreconcilable... You have to feel... Remember that movie, Irreconcilable Differences? That you have to feel that there are irreconcilable differences in your life that only God could heal. That's the Vart. That makes you... That's why we don't want Saras. But that's what all the Sarams say.
That's why the Rav entitled his name...
Right in the beginning of Majesty and Humility.
That what?
It says, Judaic dialectic, unlike the Hegelian... is irreconcilable and hence interminable. Judaism accepted a dialectic consisting only of thesis and antithesis. The third Hegelian stage, that of reconciliation.
Synthesis.
And
right.
Conflict is final, almost absolute. Only God knows how to reconcile. We do not.
Right. So that last point is something I'm wondering about. Our talk about paradox and opposites, that's only from a human perspective, but from a God perspective, it's all one and there is no conflict.
So, but that's the Vart. If you speak about in the highest level of Atzmos, of God's essence, what Chassidus says, it's not the pshat that it's all one and they're all the same. It's that they're all opposite entities and yet they're all one.
It's all unified.
It's all unified and yet they're opposites.
That's because we don't have the whole picture.
The way it works.
What?
We only seem part of the puzzle. So we say the way God sees things, and Achinami, but from our perspective.
But we're saying but here's the difference, Steve. Most people will say to you, "Oh yeah, because God sees the whole puzzle, so He sees how everything fits together." But the radicalness of Chassidus, of Rav Nachman, and all these Svarim are saying it's not the pshat that God sees how they all fit together. God sees that some of it taka doesn't. It doesn't make sense, and yet it's all fits together. Do you understand? It's not that it all really, in the end, it all comes together and all is good.
That's what
you're
saying. It's
so the paradox remains. The paradox remains, and the Ra is Ra. Or Haman is Or Haman. And yet it's unified with Baruch Mordechai. And that's what he means, that it's not like Hegel. In Hegel, the synthesis, the Eufhebun, in Hegel, the logic, this weird logic that Kierkegaard was vomited about, is that everything mamash essentially fits together in one beautiful whole. And that's like a lot of these you know, drushes that you hear, that really in God, everything, it's all good, it's all nine, it's really bad, and yet it's the Eibishter. That's the Vart.
See, but the key here is the way the Rav entitled his book. It's the lonely man of faith. To the Rav, they can never be just a lonely man. It must be a lonely man of faith. Because without God, without faith, you can't be a lonely person. You can't understand loneliness without being part of that covenantal community. If you're saying that Maritime is saying the same thing as the Rav, God is an essential ingredient for loneliness. Because
don't forget, the Rav said in the book that man of faith is more lonely than...
Agreed, right. Because everybody else feels aloneness and not loneliness.
Well, we'll see. The Rav is going to say that in some ways faith brings to an even deeper loneliness.
Saying.
Yeah.
That it's not really loneliness. What
I think other people that don't that
you
are not
said this a long time ago.
I know. Yeah. I said this at the beginning.
You can never step in the same river twice.
That Heraclitus said that.
Yeah.